The familiar theme of Jesus Christ Superstar, it's a musical from the 70s. In 1971, on the cover of Time magazine, there was a picture of Jesus bedecked in a shimmering robe that covered half the stage, straight from the Andrew Lloyd Webber musical, Jesus Christ Superstar. It's playing again and actually has ended a successful run at the Muni here in St. Louis. We're going to be talking about the Jesus of Jesus Christ Superstar here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Monday. It's the 18th of July. Gretchen Passantino is our guest for this conversation. She can remember the heyday of Jesus Christ Superstar, former flower child that she is. We'll be talking with her for the first 25 minutes. Then, in the next half hour, part two of our 9-part daily series that we're doing on our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. Its subject, Law and Gospel, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. Pastor John Pless will join us. We're going to be talking about the ways that these two great doctrines of Scripture, Law and Gospel, can be mixed, muddled, and misinterpreted, coming up in about 25 minutes here on Issues Etc. In the second hour of the program, a rare opportunity to talk with Dr. James White about Bible translations. How can you tell if one is good? Is it all a matter of personal preference? Is there an objective standard by which we can judge whether a particular English translation of the Bible is good, bad, or ugly? Dr. James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries will join us there in the second hour. Then in the third hour, yes, it finally happened. Down in Houston, Texas, Lakewood Church, Joel Osteen's megachurch, now the largest in the United States, boasting a weekly attendance of 30,000 people, they finally moved into their new building, their new sanctuary, they're calling it, House of Worship. It's the former Compaq Center there in Houston, Texas, former home of the Houston Rockets. They have a long lease on it, and they've done $75 million of renovation on it. And we're going to hear Joel Osteen's sermon in the third hour of the program at their opening service that was held Saturday night and broadcast internationally on the regular program there. The entire service and Joel's sermon, we'll review the sermon, coming up in the third hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Gretchen Passantino is a regular guest here on the program, and she is co-founder of Answers in Action based in Costa Mesa, California. Gretchen, welcome back.
Well, thank you, Todd. And yes, I certainly was around when Jesus Christ Superstar came out in 1971. I wish I could say I was a mere toddler, but that wasn't the case.
You know, I was listening to the soundtrack earlier today in preparation for some production and heard Ben Vereen singing that song, the vocal part of that song, and I could just picture you in a field of wildflowers with your love beads dancing around in circles.
Well, now you do need to know this, Todd. I was a real hippie. I actually believed the stuff. I didn't use it just as an excuse for self-centeredness and sex and drugs. I really thought, wow, peace instead of war. That's really neat. Everybody would give me these big things to meditate on and tell me it was so fantastic, like the phrase, God is now here. If you string all the letters together, it can say God is now here, God is nowhere. Isn't that profound? And I would look at it and I think, oh, these smart people, they say it's really profound. I guess it must really be. I was a very naive hippie.
So what changed your mind, Gretchen?
Jesus Christ.
The real Jesus
Christ. The real Jesus. I searched in the world. It may not have been a very long time. I was 18 when I, really surrendered everything to Jesus, although I had had some of a relationship with him before. But I searched everything I could find in those, what my friend calls the true dark ages of the 1960s. And nothing satisfied me. And I got to the point where I thought, well, if it really is the case that God is now here and God is nowhere mean exactly the same thing, then nothing means anything and there's no point in even living. And I thought, I'm going to try this Jesus thing. If it doesn't work, I can try suicide. If I try suicide first and that doesn't work, I'm stuck. So I'll try the Jesus thing first. And I have to say, 33, 34, 35 years after that, I've never regretted that decision. It is the truth. It is actual reality. It's not the stuff that people make up in a diluted drug-induced stupor. It is the absolute truth.
Now, before we get to the Jesus of Jesus Christ Superstar, Gretchen, I want to take you back just a little bit more than 18, and that is you have congratulatory news for our listeners as well. You are going to be married again.
I am, yes. Your regular listeners know that my dear husband, Bob, we were married for nearly 30 years and in ministry, too, the whole time. He died a little over a year and a half ago. It'll be 2 years in November. And I was absolutely convinced I was going to be alone the rest of my life. And then last year, just about this time, on my birthday, I began praying that God would help me to be content being alone. I figured at my age and being in apologetics, there was nobody out there for me, and I was just going to be alone. But I have never been more thankful that God has answered one of my daily prayers, no, than this one. And in fact, I'm going to be married to the man who was my first boyfriend when I was 14 years old back in 1967 or something like that, 1967. We had lost contact for over 34 years. And about the same time I began praying daily for Dad, for God to help me be content being alone, he had a dream about me. And he felt compelled to find me, to ask my forgiveness for him having broken up with me 34 years before, and to make sure that I was happy and that I knew Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Well, it took him a few months to find me. He didn't know my married name or anything like that. But he did. We corresponded. We met, and I have to tell you, I am a very logical, very rational person. I always make decisions based on the evidence. I always think carefully before I decide something. But I have to tell you, Todd, within 10 minutes of seeing him in the parking lot of that restaurant, he told me he loved me and asked me to marry him, and I said yes.
And I've told you before, Gretchen, but I'll tell you again, it's probably a story since you're out there on the West Coast that you might want to pitch to someone in Hollywood as an idea for a movie. I mean, you did that in about 2 minutes, and that's all the more they'll give you in the producer's office, but you might want to give it a try. All right, let's talk about the Jesus of Jesus Christ Superstar. If you could boil it down to a nutshell, beyond the hype and the flap around this musical of yesterday and today, who is the Jesus of Jesus Christ Superstar?
He's just a man, only a man, as Mary Magdalene says in her famous story, I Don't Know How to Love You, or famous song, I Don't Know How to Love You, from that same movie, that same musical. The Jesus of Jesus Christ Superstar is nothing but a Hollywood superstar. He is not the Son of God. He is not God manifest in the flesh. He didn't come to die for our sins. He didn't rise from the dead. He's just a man who's confused about his destiny, uncertain of his identity, reluctant to go to the cross. And the movie ends with his crucifixion and a final tribute by Judas, from whose perspective the entire story is told. And I keep saying movie, but it's also a musical. In fact, it's, you know, the musical is going around right now. So this is not the Jesus of the Bible. And I think what's really interesting about when it came out in 1971, that was at the end of the decade of the 60s, which was the quintessential self-centered decade of American history, the decade when, if it feels good, do it, when my way or the highway, when reject the establishment, go for, you know, what you want for yourself. That so dominated the 1960s that it's no wonder that 1971 would be a musical, would bring us a musical about Jesus Christ created in our image instead of us being created in God's image.
Gretchen, for those who are unfamiliar with the musical itself, just familiarize us with how it goes.
Well, it covers the last 7 days of Jesus' life, as I said, not the resurrection. Has nothing to say about Christ's atoning death for us on the cross. Instead, Christ is the leader of a ragtag group of fishermen disciples who are not really sure who they're following or why they're following him or what they're doing. They have no purpose. They have no direction. They have no conviction that he's the Son of God. You can't imagine the disciples of Jesus Christ Superstar, when challenged by Jesus, are you going to fall away from them, saying, as John records them actually saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The disciples in Jesus Christ Superstar are a bunch of confused men who don't have day jobs. Jesus of Jesus Christ Superstar is a confused man who doesn't know who he is or where he's going or why he's there, who thinks that he has to make some sort of a spectacular scene or chaos in order to provoke people to think about spirituality. Not accountability to a personal God, but spirituality, whatever that is. And he thinks maybe pulling off a crucifixion might do it. And then Judas, and the whole musical is told from Judas's perspective, over the 7 days as he watches Jesus be confused about his message. He watches Jesus being uncertain about his identity and his destiny. As he watches him, on the one hand, preaching peace, and on the other hand, destroying the money changers in the temple. And he decides that somebody with some sense needs to take charge. Somebody who has some rationality needs to make the decisions. And so in an act of noble self-sacrifice, he betrays Jesus to the religious leaders and thinks he's doing everybody a favor. Although Judas does commit suicide in the play, the musical ends with Judas in the afterlife singing the last triumphant song of the musical. Really, the gospel story from Judas's perspective is the gospel story that the musical wants us to get, not the gospel story that really comes from the words of the Son of God.
Is the creator of this musical, and then, of course, movie as well, Andrew Lloyd Webber, is he a Christian?
No, he's not, and actually Tim Rice was involved with the book, and Norman Jewson did the screenplay. None of the people involved in it are Christians. In fact, Tim Rice said explicitly, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God. I just wanted to make a good musical, a good movie. They don't have any concept of atoning death. They have no concept of a real God who cares about us, who's involved in our lives, who desires for us to be saved, and who has come to us in the love, the grace, and the mercy of his redemptive story to reconcile us to him. And that's something that really attracted people in the 1970s and then on into the 80s, 90s, and even into this new century, because we can have God to feel good but not be accountable to. We can have Jesus to be a pal and a nice man, but we don't have to submit ourselves to him. We don't have to feel in his debt because he's died for our sins. We can have a spirituality that involves what we feel like inside instead of a complete surrender to the God of the universe.
Folks, I'd like to get your thoughts and comments on Jesus Christ Superstar. Did you see it this last week at the Muni Opera? Give us a call, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Gretchen Passantino is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Can we expect any different from Broadway, from Hollywood, and from the machine that exists in the media to depict Jesus in this manner? It's entertaining. I would say mildly entertaining. And this is a Jesus that is innocuous and likable. Can we expect any
different? He's not innocuous at all. He's very, very dangerous, because if you embrace that Jesus, you'll lose your eternal life.
But in terms of the people who watch him being so far different from the New Testament Jesus, is he a Jesus custom made for latter 20th century American culture?
He is, and that's the real key to it. It's a Jesus made in fallen man's image instead of man made in God's image. Rather than redeeming us, we are cheapening the Lord of the universe. And I think that in some ways we can't expect anything other than that from a Hollywood and a media that is committed to standing against the true God and the true Lord of the universe. But it doesn't have to be that way. It's that way if we abandon Hollywood and the media to those who don't serve him and don't know him. But if we refuse to abandon it, and instead we stand for the truth, we demand to have movies that actually have significance and meaning and real truth to them, then I think we can make a difference. Everybody's looking now for something to imitate the Passion of the Christ in order to cash in on people's interest in spiritual things. There's going to be an NBC mid-series replacement, or mid-season replacement this fall, a show about an Episcopal priest who talks to Jesus. And, he's a drug addict, prescription drug addict, and suicidal. And somehow this is going to attract Christians to watch TV because the TV producers know how much money The Passion of the Christ made. But The Passion of the Christ was not made to make money. It was made to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what Hollywood and the major media don't get. It really does matter who Jesus is. And those of us who know him as our Lord and Savior know that there is a huge difference, an impossible chasm between the Jesus who's the Lord of the universe and the Jesus who is just a man.
in particular with regard to the focus of, and it's interesting that the two treatments of Jesus Christ, The Passion of the Christ from Mel Gibson and Andrew Lloyd Webber's Jesus Christ Superstar, deal, well, generally with the same time frame at the end of Jesus' life before his crucifixion and resurrection. But contrast with regard to who Jesus is as the atoning sacrifice, the Jesus of the Passion, with the Jesus of Jesus Christ Superstar.
Oh, the Jesus of the Passion is the Jesus who came purposefully to die for our sins. The Jesus who, as he says in John chapter 8, before Abraham began to be, I am. The Jesus who, when Peter said, don't go to Jerusalem and be crucified, he said, get behind me, Satan. God has not revealed this to you. I must go. This is my purpose for coming. That's the Jesus of the Passion of the Christ, the Jesus who truly is the Son of God who came and died for our sins. The Jesus of Jesus Christ Superstar is a confused man who doesn't know who he is, where he's going, or what he's doing, and has nothing to offer but, well, it might be a good idea.
How influential, or, as the case may be, reflective of the culture's view of Jesus, this counterfeit Christ that the culture puts forward, has Jesus Christ Superstar been, Gretchen?
Oh, I think enormously representative. It has been so successful at turning people away from the true Jesus. I can't even tell you how many people I've talked to over the years. No matter what generation, it seems to go on, you know, each generation is exposed to it again, who says, the most I know about Jesus is what I saw in Jesus Christ Superstar. The Jesus I always think of is the Jesus of Jesus Christ Superstar. I was reading an article in Salon Magazine this morning, a past issue of Salon Magazine, by a woman who saw Jesus Christ Superstar, the movie, in 1973, I think it was, when it came out. And she said that was the first time she ever considered seriously thinking about Jesus. And she immediately went to the Gospels and picked those things that appealed to her. And that became her image of Jesus. She was so glad she didn't have to take everything that the New Testament said, but only the stuff she liked. She said she had a huge crush on the Jesus of the movie and lusted after him. And later on, when she was a journalist and was able to do an interview of the stars, she confessed her lust to the star, and he said, well, baby, I wish I'd been next to you in that theater when you first saw me and lusted after me. That's the kind of Jesus that people are substituting for the Jesus who truly came and died for our sins. And when we substitute that kind of a Jesus, we have nothing but ashes. We don't have true life.
You know, this is the age of the remake in everything. I mean, we're just remaking everything, especially old movies and old television shows and you name it. You know this as well as I do, Gretchen. If Jesus Christ Superstar weren't just put on again, but remade again for the post 20th century America, how would it be different now?
I don't think it would be very different, unless maybe it were even more blatant in its rejection of the historical, actual, truthful, real Jesus Christ. Perhaps there would be a little bit more subjectivism. Perhaps there would be a little bit more nod to supernaturalism. Not that supernaturalism proves that God exists, but just that there are some aspects of reality that we're not normally aware of. Certainly it's a supernaturalism that people are attracted to today that we can dabble in and play with, and we don't have to assume from the existence of the supernatural that there is a God that we're accountable to, before whom we will stand at some point for judgment. I think a remake of Jesus Christ Superstar would give us more of the same and certainly would continue turning us away from the true God.
So is it safe to say that these treatments, like Jesus Christ Superstar, probably tell us more about, one, the people that make them, the culture in which they're made, than about any real Jesus as he may be?
They certainly don't tell us anything about the historical Jesus who actually existed. If you were to take Jesus Christ Superstar and turn that in as a history paper in an objective history class where you had actually been taught to use historical sources and to test historical claims, you'd get a big, fat F. It has nothing to do with real, testable historical events. It only has to do with people's imaginations in trying to avoid accountability to God.
So finally then, Gretchen, how do we respond to a non-Christian friend who, here in the St. Louis area or elsewhere, saw Jesus Christ Superstar on stage and loved it?
I always think that the best way to communicate with people who don't know the gospel and who have perhaps unwittingly swallowed false stories is not to immediately attack them and call them foolish for what they've fallen for, but instead to commend them for their interest in the gospel and their interest in Jesus, and to gently suggest to them that they may not have heard all the facts. They may not have gotten a straight story. They may have had something skewed presented to them, and then challenge them in a gentle way to check the original documents, to sit down with you and go through the actual New Testament documents, the historical first-person accounts of who Jesus really was. Examine those claims and see how they stand the test of history, the test of reason, and the test of reality.
Did Jesus ever claim to be God? That's one of the glaring things that I find different in these two Jesuses, the Jesus Christ superstar Jesus, who never would presume to claim to be God, just confused and searching, as opposed to the Jesus of Scripture.
Oh, he certainly did many, many, many times. He said, as I said before in John chapter 8, before Abraham began to be, I am, not I was, but I am, the same person then as 2,000 years later, standing in front of the Jewish leaders of his day. To Thomas, the doubting disciple, after his resurrection, he said that he showed him his hands and his side to show that he had truly risen from the dead. And Thomas said to him, you are the Lord of me and the God of me. And Jesus commended him for that. In John 2, 19 through 21, Jesus, talking about his own body, says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Only God can raise the dead. In Titus 2:13, the Apostle Paul tells us that we're waiting for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath, and he's criticized by the Jewish leaders for working on the Sabbath. And he talks about his right to do that, and he says, my Father works until now, and I work also. And John explains that the Jews then took up stones to stone him for blasphemy, because by calling God his own unique Father, not just the Father of us all, he was making himself equal to God. In many ways, over and over and over again, by his actions and by his words, he proclaimed that he was God manifest in the flesh, the Savior who had come to die for our sins and give us new life.
Folks, you can check out the website for Answers in Action. Gretchen Pasentino, our guest, is co-founder of Answers in Action. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click on links there on the left side. You'll find a direct link to Gretchen Pasentino and Answers in Action, issuesetc.org. Gretchen, congratulations again on your upcoming nuptials, and thanks for being our guest.
Well, thank you so much, and all the regular listeners who know me, I love you guys, and thank you so much for your prayers for me over the last 2 years. And be praying on August 27, the day before my birthday, as we get married.
Thank you very much, Gretchen. We'll be right back with John Pless.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It's true. Every Christian desires a better understanding of the Bible. What is the key to rightly interpreting, understanding, and applying God's Word of Holy Scripture? As simple and as old-fashioned as it may sound, that key is an understanding of our sin and God's grace in Jesus Christ. In other words, the Bible's message of both law and gospel. For a better understanding of God's Word, check out Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law, and Gospel in the Church Today. You can find the book at one of two CPH bookstore locations in St. Louis, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Look for the CPH bookstore signs. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July. It's called Handling the Word of Truth, Law, and Gospel in the Church Today.
There is the Sunni, and then there is the Shia Muslim. But why? What's the difference? Robert Douglas explains one of the differences on today's Global Minute.
When Muhammad died, there was a problem. Who would lead this newfound faith? Those who became the Sunnis said, you want the very best Muslim as a leader. The Shiites, on the other hand, said, yes, you want the best Muslim, but that Muslim must be a relative of Muhammad's.
Whether Sunni or Shia, both share a common need for our Savior, so pray God will raise up laborers who will lovingly proclaim the only way of salvation to them. You can learn about Muslim beliefs and gain insight on how to share the gospel with them with a visit to missionvisionnetwork.org. It's a resource for you and your church. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Bernie Ebbers was sentenced last Wednesday to 25 years for the $11 billion fraud he committed while CEO of WorldCom. A hard driver who started out in Mississippi with a small telephone company, Ebbers gobbled up other companies until he bought MCI, a $37 billion merger. But now it's back to Mississippi for prison. After Judge Barbara Jones pronounced the sentence, Aaron McClam of AP writes, his wife Christy came to his side and embraced him tightly. They cried together as the room emptied. Even Ebbers' lawyer, Reed Weingarten, appeared to tear up. Yesterday, many churchgoers heard this passage from Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That's not so much about people like Ebbers being brought down, not so much about the various struggles all people have. It's more about the weakness Christians feel as they try to live in the forgiveness and freedom Christ has won. It's about people who have already cried their tears of repentance, but who still feel weak, pursuing the way of Christ. To these people comes the promise, the Spirit intercedes for us. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us. For us? How do you feel as you go about this day? Hard-charging, self-confident, look at me, or well aware of your weakness in spiritual struggle? For us.
Dining with sinners. That's what happens every Sunday at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The Lord Jesus Himself comes and spreads His banquet table before us, sinners. Not a target group of professionals, but sinners in need of the one thing that only He can give, the forgiveness that He won for us at the cross. Christian, seeker, unbeliever, it doesn't matter. All those who are burdened by their sin and hungry for God's forgiveness are invited to visit Bethany Lutheran Church, 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll visit with David Shiflett. He's author of this new book called Exodus, Why Americans Are Fleeing Liberal Churches for Conservative Christianity. And also tomorrow, you probably heard about David Barton. He's from an organization called Wall Builders. We're going to have an interview with him. Have him answer the question, is the United States a Christian nation? A very interesting conversation with David Barton coming up tomorrow on Issues Etc. For this 25 minutes, going into the second hour of the program, Pastor John Pless joins us for part two of our nine-part daily series on law and gospel. He is author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. John also serves as Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's a regular guest on the program. John, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be with you today.
Now, we've got a long ways to go in this 25 minutes, but before we begin our journey, a very quick review of these two teachings in Scripture, law and gospel.
Okay. Last time we were together, we looked primarily at Romans chapter 3, where Paul lays out the great significance of this teaching, that God has given the law not as a ladder that we can use to climb into heaven, not as something that we can use to build our moral character that would thereby make us righteous before Him, but He has given us the law that we might come to knowledge of our sin. And it is only through the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has atoned for the sins of the world in His death, and that He has won that salvation for us on the cross and delivers it now in His Word, that we have forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. And so we've been looking at this important distinction between these two words that God speaks to us in Holy Scripture and the two words that are then to be spoken in our preaching.
Now, you have written, and you're basing much of what you've written on from C.F.W. Walther, his famous book, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. And Walther notes that the primary and most blatant way of confounding and confusing these two great teachings, law and gospel, is when Christ is presented as a new Moses. Give us an example of this.
Well, Moses, of course, in the scripture is the lawgiver. And when John, the evangelist, speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the first chapter of his gospel, he says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And so when Walther uses this biblical imagery of Moses to represent the law, he is referring to all those systems of religion, all those human philosophies that would see salvation as something that we attain by our own works, by our own effort, or by our own merit. And so that when Christ is made a new Moses, Christ is made into another religious teacher, a guru, or a coach, who enables us to achieve salvation by keeping the rules, by keeping certain religious principles, rather than the Lamb of God who has atoned for the sins of the world by his death.
Now, this is no small matter. In fact, I have heard guests say that these two different views of Christ, Christ as the one who keeps the law in our place and Christ as the one who gives us more law to keep, was really what the Reformation was all about. Is that true?
I think that's true. And, of course, if you look at Walther's original work that you've alluded to, he especially sees this as the struggle that engaged Luther at the time of the Reformation. Luther was not dealing with a Christless church, but rather a church that saw Jesus Christ as the one who would enable salvation by giving certain laws, certain rituals, if you will, that if they are performed by the faithful, they will enable the believer to finally attain salvation.
Now, the problem of confounding law and gospel in this way, presenting Christ as a new Moses or a new lawgiver, certainly is still evident, as it was in the 16th century, in the Church of Rome. Is that the only place we find this confounding of law and gospel in this way, John?
No, I think it shows itself up, in fact, in all sorts of places. In fact, another teacher of the Church, Franz Pieper, once made the remark that there are essentially only two religions in all the world. There's the religion of the law and the religion of the gospel. And the religion of the law certainly takes many different forms. In the case of medieval Roman Catholicism, it was a religious system that saw human work as somehow completing God's gracious action in Jesus Christ, so that salvation is by grace through faith that is formed now by works of love. And so human works figure into the equation. And I think we see it certainly in other forms of religion apart from Rome as well. It is seen in the various world religions that see salvation as a matter of again human effort or mystical experience or moral compliance with moral code. But I think we also see it in churches that would identify themselves as Protestant or evangelical, where Jesus is seen as one who teaches us life principles, one who gives us a moral example to conform our lives to. A few years ago, the WWJD bracelets were, of course, very popular. What would Jesus do? And the main focus there was actually a focus that was very common in the medieval church, imitation of Christ, Jesus as example. And it was part of the great breakthrough, of course, with Luther, that he proclaims that Christ is gift before he is example. Before Christ does anything by way of pattern for our living, he saves us by his own death on the cross. And that's what is at the heart, then, of the gospel that we proclaim.
Is it only a matter of, well, first we'll proclaim him to be Savior, and then we'll proclaim him to be example? And I think that's what a lot of people mean when they say, well, we'll talk about Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, that Lord being the emphasis upon his commands and his example that he sets. But can we ever get around the fact, John, that Jesus as example is the example that ultimately damns us all?
That's right. And if we push Jesus as our example, we're all damned from the beginning, because who of us can follow his pattern, even in terms of his life? I mean, none of us were born of a virgin. None of us are able to walk on water or to heal the sick, and none of us can keep the law of God because of our sin. Jesus is the sinless Son of God, who put himself under the law for us and perfectly fulfilled that law in a way that we could never fulfill it.
All right. Another way of confounding these two great teachings of Holy Scripture, law and gospel, is not so much in putting the law in the wrong place or the gospel in the wrong place, but in how they are actually proclaimed, how they are presented. And this has to do with whether or not the law is given full blast and the gospel full blast. Talk about this.
Yeah, and that's again terribly crucial, that the law functions according to God's design to kill, and there's no way to kill with kindness. The law searches out the old Adam and puts him to death. And there's always, you see, the tendency for us to try to rein in the law, you know. And we hear it in the kind of language that says, well, if you just try to live a Christian life, just do the best that you can, God will make up what is lacking. Or if you put your best effort forward, and God will understand. No, the law of God demands complete perfection. The law of God will not settle for anything less than total perfection. One of the books that you've often talked about on issues, etc., is that great novel, The Hammer of God by Boyerts. And in one of the sections of that novel, there's a young pastor who is attempting to get people to change on the basis of the law. And a very wise Christian laywoman says to him, Pastor Torvig, Moses is never satisfied with 40%. Moses demands 100% completion. And so the law is to be preached in its full sternness. The law is to be is not to be diluted, not to be whittled down to something that we can keep, but the law is to be proclaimed as God gives it in his commandments.
You just mentioned the law whittled down to something we can keep, to a manageable bites that we can manage. Is this what Jesus is warning against when he talks to his disciples and says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees? I remember a conversation with Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis some years back, and what he had to say on the Pharisees has always stuck with me. And that is, he says, the real error of the Pharisees was not that they made the law unkeepable, but that they tried to make it keepable.
That's right. That they believed the law was actually something you could do. And even if you couldn't quite keep it perfectly, if you kept it with the right motivation, if you exercised the power of a free will to make that effort, then there must be some righteousness in that. And so the law was really reduced down to something that human beings with the right amount of perseverance, with the right kind of willpower, could actually keep. And of course that does two things Todd. It either breeds Pharisees, those who think that they are keeping the law when in fact they're not, or else it drives into ultimate and total despair.
Now, how does Jesus respond if the error of the Pharisees is to present the law in a way that people think it can be kept. Here's a keepable law. Here's something you can do. This is quite manageable. Now just come on and do it,
yeah.
Which is very similar to a lot of preaching we hear nowadays. How does Jesus respond with his preaching of the law?
Well, an excellent example of that, I think, is in the account of Jesus and the rich young ruler. Remember, the young man comes to Jesus, and he asks the wrong question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds to the question, you know the law. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't kill. And what does the fellow say? He says, well, been there and done that, kept all these from my youth. And Jesus says, well, you lack one thing. Go and sell what you have, give it away to the poor, and come and follow me. And the gospel writers tell us that this man went away sad because he had great riches. Jesus really let the law loose on him. More precisely, Jesus let the first commandment loose, and the first commandment brought to light the man's sin, that he was trusting in some other god, namely his own wealth. And you see this, you see Jesus doing this all over the place in the New Testament. As you read the parables, as you read especially those encounters that Jesus has with people who come to him with questions, like the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is my neighbor, that Jesus really turns the table on these questioners so that the law is let loose a full blast and the questioner is left without excuse, which is exactly where Paul says we are to be in Romans 3, so that every mouth might be held shut and that no one might come with any kind of excuse before God.
So is this a good question to ask when you're listening to any sermon, when it comes to how the law is being presented, and then, of course, how then the law will be answered by the preaching of Christ's obedience to the law in our stead, the question being, is the preacher preaching to me the law in such a way that I still believe I can manage it, I can keep it myself?
Yeah, and if that's what you're hearing, either you're not hearing correctly or the preacher is not preaching the law in the way that God intends the law to be proclaimed. The law is always at work to uncover our idolatry, our false gods, the things, the people, the entities that we would put our trust in. Rather than Jesus Christ. And so if we hear the law preached as moral encouragement or even as exhortation to do a better job, and then we walk away thinking that we can do it, we've not heard the law. We've heard a domesticated form of the law, but not the law that kills, the law that the Scripture bears testimony to.
You know, I think there are preachers out there, John, who, and probably many within the Lutheran pale, who know better because we have this solid and historic teaching of law and gospel, who have boiled down the law to kind of general bad news, and the gospel then becomes equally general good news.
Mm-hmm.
So the bad news is, well, we've got to make this contemporary and relevant for our people. The bad news is, your life is busy. You don't have time for God. You make mistakes, errors, and judgment. You're not exactly everything that you know you could be,
mm-hmm.
and life is hard.
Mm-hmm.
And then the answer becomes, well, but God can make you better and therefore make your life better.
All right. And the law pushes beyond all that to the real problem. And the real problem is my sin. The real problem is my unbelief, my sin that I can't fix. And that the harder I try to fix it, the more I become entangled. Again, you know, read Romans 7. The good that I would do, I end up not doing, and the evil I abhor, I end up doing. Who's going to deliver me? The law is not going to provide that deliverance. The law provides the diagnosis, and it gets to the real problem. And the real problem is not just that I'm too busy, or that my life is somehow disordered in relation to the other people that God has placed in my life, or that I don't tithe enough, or whatever, you know, the symptom of my sin might be. But the real problem is I'm a sinner, and the law brings that to light with absolute clarity, and that kind of preaching has to take place, so that the real good news of the gospel, that is, God's work in Jesus Christ to reconcile the world to himself, God's work of forgiving sin can be clearly spoken. That Jesus comes not just as a mentor or a coach or an example, he comes as a savior. It's been said that a drowning man doesn't need swimming lessons. He needs somebody to pull him out of the out of the lake, and that's what Jesus Christ does. He doesn't stand there and say, "Now it would be nice if you'd do the backstroke like this," or "This is the way you can do the Australian crawl." He actually comes and rescues us by putting his life on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin.
Pastor John Pless is our guest. This is part two of our 9-part daily series on Law and Gospel. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bill calls from Breckenridge Hills. Hi, Bill.
Yes, good afternoon to both of you. I was going to ask you, the terminology propitiation, when speaking about the gospel and you know, as Christians talk to others and witness to them, would it be okay to use that terminology on almost on equal par with justification and salvation, or should a person kind of tend to pull away from using that term too much? I'll hang up and listen to what you have to say.
Thanks. All right, Bill, thank you very much. Well, let's deal with it in two ways. First of all, are the two equivalent? He's using two rather technical terms, that is justification and propitiation. Are they equivalent to one another? And then should we be using the technical terms when talking to someone who is unfamiliar with even the basics of what the Christian faith is?
Okay. Well, of course, in the Scripture, each of those words carries its own particular freight, its own particular weight, and they certainly do overlap, because the word propitiation, which refers to a sacrifice that takes away sin, often translated in more translations in the New Testament, simply as atoning sacrifice. A sacrifice that is put forth to take away sin, and of course that's what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and that atoning sacrifice is the basis for God's work of justification. That is, he declares the world righteous for the sake of the suffering and death of his Son. Without atonement, no justification. So that there is an overlap there with those two words, and I think in terms of our speaking to those who are unfamiliar with the Scripture, to unbelievers, perhaps to talk about atoning sacrifice, and then to talk about justification again as God's verdict, that God declares us righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ. And I think that image, again, of justification is very much attuned to the way people think today, because we're always hearing people trying to justify themselves. You commit some error, and you try and immediately, you know, what do you do? Well, you give justification for yourself. This is the reason I did this, that, or the other thing. And the gospel is that God has declared us right, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ.
Roger calls from his car. Roger, our time is short. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
I'll try and make it quick, Todd. I just wanted to have a comment and have you address it a little bit. It seems to me these days that everybody knows the gospel. Well, Jesus died for my sins, although, you know, I say that, but I know it's not true. The thing is, I don't think everybody knows the law, because it seems to me like people look at Christ and the gospel as something cheap, free, easy, which, of course, we know that it is free, and it is, in a sense, easy on our part. It's the law that hammers us, and I think, I want you to comment on this. In my opinion, it's the preaching of the law. Of course, we need the gospel afterwards, but it's preaching of the law that's been watered down.
Okay.
Could you comment on that?
The two kind of go together, don't they, John? We've got about a minute here for that, because I have a few final questions.
Yeah, they really do, because when the law is diminished, the gospel will automatically be diminished. The gospel is the forgiveness of sins. And if the law is not proclaimed in such a way as to make sin sin, then the gospel will not be proclaimed as as the good news of forgiveness, because there's no sin to forgive. The gospel will be reduced to some kind of general principle about the love of God or the goodness of God, and that will be then taken as, well, just kind of course everybody knows God is good, but that's not the issue here. The real issue is the issue of sin, and where sin is not recognized as sin, the gospel will not be proclaimed in its full sweetness.
Now, next time with Pastor John Pless, we're going to continue this conversation and pick up with a description of how preaching the law and the gospel can be confounded by preaching them in the wrong order or preaching them to the wrong people. And we'll be talking about that next time with Pastor John Pless. John, thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
You're most welcome, and I'll look forward to joining you again tomorrow afternoon.
Pastor John Pless is Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is also the author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. This is a tremendous resource, by the way. This is a book that if you are a listener to sermons, and all of us should be at least on a weekly basis, right? Or if you are a preacher of sermons, you need this book. A book that not only makes the distinction between law and gospel and warns against the way that the two can be confounded and confused, but also clearly lets the gospel have the last word for sinners like you and me. It's called Handling the Word of Truth. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Find out more about it at our website, right at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call CPH in the next hour. And make sure you mention Issues, Etc. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The book is called Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend an hour talking with Dr. James White about Bible translations, the good, the bad, the ugly. How do we tell the difference between those two? And what about those that don't fall into the proper categories like these paraphrases that are so popular nowadays? And then in the third hour, Joel Osteen and Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, opened their new sanctuary at the Compact Center. We'll hear Joel's sermon and review it in the last hour of Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.